Hello and welcome to a masterclass in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. I am joined by my colleague and friend, Dr. Robert Fastigi. And in this program, we will be discussing the critically important church-approved messages of La Salette. Robert, thanks so much for joining us for this program.
Oh my, I'm very happy to be with you and to discuss this important apparition.
It really is, and especially as we're seeing the DDF come out with multiple decisions, it's very important that we and they examine the precedents of what led the church to church-approved apparitions in the past, because you know the nature of apparitions haven't changed, and the criterion that have been used in criteria over the ages, that still continues in terms of the objective way by which these are discerned. And La Salette is a very strong message, but very clearly approved. And we're going to also specify what is approved of La Salette, and also what sometimes bears the name of La Salette, which has not been approved. So maybe you can just give us a basic introduction to the location, the visionaries, and then we can proceed with the message.
Yes. Well, the location was very far in the north of France in a mountainous region. And I'll just read to you how Michael O'Neill describes it. On September 19th, 1846, the day after the movable feast of the Holy Cross, and on the day of Our Lady of Sorrows, a glowing globe of light attracted Melanie and Maximine, who were out tending cows. So both children were from very poor families and had been hired by wealthier families to watch their livestock. So Maximine Giraud was 11 years old at the time, and Françoise Mélanie, she's known as Mélanie Calva, Mathieu, was 14 at the time. And it was a time in France where there was apprehension, you know, that there had been the restoration of the monarchy, but then Napoleon III and some turmoil. So it was a time of political turmoil, also continuing since the French Revolution, where various strands of very anti-Catholic or anti-clerical Enlightenment motivated movements in France. So this was part of it. And what's interesting is that neither Maximine or Melanie were considered very devout or from very devout families, mm-hmm. but they were simple and poor, and to the, you know, they never denied what they saw. And
it's rather interesting a pattern, isn't it, that Our Lady loves to choose shepherd children, uneducated children. That makes for an unagendized passing on of the message, because if Our Lady appeared to you or me, Robert, we'd probably mix it up with Augustine and Bonaventure and Thomas, and that's not necessary. It's Our Lady's messages that are important. So there's something beautiful about this. And so and describe a little bit about. She's sitting some, you know, so, or as Michael does so well, the context of how she appears, because I think it's also very relevant.
Yes. Well, they found a glowing globe of light that attracted them, and then fascinated a little fearful, they crept closer for a better look. Inside the glowing light, a beautiful woman sat on a rock, her head in her hands. When she looked up, they saw she was weeping crystal-like tears. The children from unchurched Catholic families thought at first that she was a beaten woman or someone running away from harm. When she stood up and beckoned to them, they did not know who she was. "Come to me, my children," she said. "Do not be afraid. I am here to tell you something of the greatest importance."
And that's really, I mean, here again, look at the precedences. You know, Our Lady's weeping tears. We're going to have a lot of weeping Madonnas that are going to enter all the way up through and including Akita, with that Lady of All Nations statue weeping tears. And so these precedences are important for establishing authenticity. When heaven repeats itself, that has real value. Now, what I'd like to do, Robert, is I want to read the message, because it's in essence one message that the Bishop of Grenoble will approve. And it's such a packed message. And quite frankly, I think sometimes the profundity of this message has been shadowed by later references of apocalyptic secrets, depending on context. And we'll go through those. But I want us to really hanker down and focus on the beauty of this message. So I'm going to read it all the way through, and then I want to go back and hit eight or nine of the principal themes, if we can do it in that format. So she says, and I quote, "Come here, come near, my children, be not afraid. I am here to tell you great news. If my people will not submit," great in the terms of important, "if my people will not submit, I shall be forced to let fall the arm of my son. It is so strong, so heavy, that I can no longer withhold it. For how long a time do I suffer for you? If I would not have my son abandon you, I am compelled to pray to him without ceasing. And as to you, you take not heed of it. However much you pray, however much you do, you will never recompense the pains I have taken for you." Massive co-redemptrix themes there, but let me continue. "6 days I have given you to labor. The seventh I have kept for myself, and they will not give it to me. It is this which makes the arm of my son so heavy. Those who drive the carts cannot swear without introducing the name of my son. These are the two things which make the arm of my son so heavy. If the harvest is spoiled, it is all on your account. I gave you warning last year with the potatoes, but you did not heed it. On the contrary, when you found the potatoes spoilt, you swore you took the name of my son in vain. They will continue to decay so that by Christmas there will be none left. The French," it's a little explanatory note. So in 1845, there in fact was the potato famine throughout Europe, and that's what Our Lady's referring to as a type of warning, but it was not heeded. "All my children, do you not understand? Well, wait, I shall say it otherwise." And so she changes from French to patois, to the dialect, so the children can get it more clearly. The lady repeated her previous statement in patois and continued in the same dialect. "If you have wheat, it is no good to sow it. All you sow, the insects will eat, and what comes up will fall into dust when it threshes. There will come a great famine. Before the famine comes, the children under 7 years of age will be seized with trembling and will die in the hands of those who hold them. The others will do penance by the famine. The walnuts will become bad and the grapes will rot." And now Our Lady will give to each child a secret, and we'll talk about those shortly. Again, speaking in the dialect, Our Lady continues, "If they are converted, the stones and rocks will change into mounds of wheat, and the potatoes will be sown, self-sown in the land. Do you say your prayers well, my children?" Both answered, "Not very well, Madame." "Ah, my children, you must be sure to say them well morning and evening. When you cannot do better, say at least an Our Father and a Hail Mary. When you have time, say more. There are none who go to Mass except a few aged women. The rest work on Sunday all summer. Then in the winter, when they know not what to do, they go to Mass only to mock religion. During Lent, they go to the meat market like dogs. Have you ever seen wheat that is spoiled, my children?" "No, Madame," they replied. "But you, my child," and she's focusing on Maximin here, "you, my child, you must surely have seen some once when you were at the farm of Coin, with your father. The owner of the field told your father to go and see his ruined wheat. You went together. You took two or three ears of wheat into your hands and rubbed them, and they fell to dust. Then you continued home. When you were still half an hour's distance from the core, your father gave you a piece of bread and said to you, "Here, my child, eat some bread this year at least. I don't know who will eat any next year if the wheat goes on like that." So after those details, Maximin eagerly replies, "Oh, yes, madame, I remember now. Just at this moment, I did not remember." Then Our Lady, again speaking French, as at the beginning of the discourse, and she also gave the secrets in French, said, quote, "Well, my children, you will make this known to all my people." So it's an absolutely pregnant message. And of course, the things that she would prophesy would in fact take place in France. Let's start, if I can, Robert, just kind of, I'm going to take a line out of the message as a kind of bullet point. So she says, quote, "6 days I have given you, the seventh I have kept for myself, and that how long I have suffered trying to hold back the hand of her son." So comments on that regarding this, this Sabbath focus?
You know, she was commenting on the decline of faith in France, but it was happening in other parts of Europe as well. And in another part of the message, she says, "Only a few old women go to Mass in the summer. All the rest work every Sunday throughout the summer. And in winter, when they don't know what to do with themselves, they go to Mass only to poke fun at religion. During Lent, they flock to the butcher shops like dogs." And so the thing is, the church, following what has been revealed in sacred scripture, we honor the Sabbath on Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection, and minimally we are to go to Mass and on every Sunday and holy day of obligation, and then also refrain from any servile, unnecessary work. And this is for humanitarian reasons, but she's saying people ignore it. They don't pay attention to the commandments of God. And there's a kind of warning that there are effects of disobedience. Now, this is a theme that goes back to the Old Testament. You know, when the prophets continually warned the Israelites, if they were unfaithful, there would be consequences. And there were sometimes the various captivities, the Babylonian captivity. And so this was linked to their infidelity.
That's right. Yeah, we balk at the idea of, for lack of a better term, chastisements of famine, chastisements of sustenance, or even of illness. And we'll talk about that later, because that comes up in the message, even with children under age of seven, you know, dying in the hands, in the arms of her parents. But you know, so 6 days, I mean, so the seventh day is really a day of rest. It's kind of like on the first 6 days we work, but on the seventh day, we're supposed to focus on the Lord's work, and we're supposed to focus on Him and get recreated in that fashion. And so, and it's interesting, Robert, right from the beginning, and this is one of the most, quote, controversial, I say controversial, not in the sense that I think it truly is, but it's quoted as such, saying that, you know, that Our Lady's holding back the arm of her son, and it's heavy. Well, what's so important about that is, look, Our Lady is not God. And because she's not God, she does not mete out justice. That's a divine characteristic. But Our Lady, as the Mother of Mercy, is interceding, is praying, is mediating powerfully, so that the justice of the Son won't take place. So, but people get this wrong, like, oh, you know, La Salette's talking about, you know, mean Jesus and nice Mary. No, the mercy of the Mother is directly the will of the Son. Jesus wants His Mother holding back His hand, so to speak, by her mediation, by her intercession, because He also doesn't want justice. I mean, we get that so clearly in the 20th century Divine Mercy thing. But if we don't respond, justice is still a virtue. And so that whole theme of her holding back her son and that her suffering, that all, even if they converted, it couldn't be recompensed for how much Our Lady is suffering. And that's such a powerful co-redemptrix theme.
Exactly. And we think in, you mentioned the divine mercy, that prayer for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. In other words, there's an appeal on the part of the faithful for mercy to avoid degeneration, disaster, and war, to quote an approved prayer. You know, we ask God for mercy. God is in charge of the universe, but he allows human beings to make choices that have an effect, and sometimes a very destructive effect.
Right.
So he allows this to happen, but as Cardinal Ratzinger once said, you know, it's not like everything's in a set plan. God includes our appeals, our prayers, our conversions in the course of history.
That's right. And that's the conditional providence, is God has willed. So people say, well, then you're going to play around with providence. You're saying that, you know, God makes mistakes. No, God wills certain things to be conditional upon our response.
That's
so
right.
That is part of his will. That's his versus his determinate will. This is conditional will, this permissive will in those dimensions. So, but I find it remarkable how she says, you know, how I have suffered for you. And so this mystical dimension of Our Lady's co-suffering with Christ for our sake, that continues. And, you know, she'll say it, Akita, the reason for the tears is, you know, the prediction of, again, a great chastisement, fire falling from the sky. So there's a perfect harmony and consistency with what Our Lady is saying through these messages.
Exactly. And we jump ahead to Fatima 1917, but Our Lady asked the children to offer prayers and sacrifices for the conversion of sinners. So this is also co-redemptive, you know, that our prayers, our sacrifices have a quality of reparation. This is part of God's plan, you know, that we ourselves share and participate in the work of redemption, of course, in a subordinate participatory way, but this is the way we take up our cross and we offer sacrifices. And in our own afflictions, we make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, which is scriptural, Colossians 1, 24. But Our Lady clearly suffers in a co-redemptive way far more powerfully than we can do.
That's right. And, you know, how long have I suffered for you? And then she talks about a second theme that's the cause of the suffering, that's a cause of the weight in the hand of Jesus, that is to say, justice rather than mercy. Quote, the cart drivers cannot swear without bringing in my son's name. These are the two things that make my son's arm so heavy. Robert, I couldn't help but think about, yeah, cart drivers in that age. In our age, movies. I mean, how many movies do we just kind of allow God's name to be used in vain and just, well, that's part of the movie. I wouldn't do it myself. Type. So, you know, I remember one mystic saying, all of heaven trembles every time our Lord's name is used in vain by one of his creatures. So this, again, this second commandment coming forward, first of all, not keeping the Sabbath. Secondly, this disrespect for the sacredness of the holy name of Jesus.
Now that's right. And, you know, you see that the wisdom of the Ten Commandments and that they still apply. They're in all the catechisms. But here we're dealing really with the first three commandments, you know, that to love God above all things. But if you're not loving God by working on the Sabbath and taking his name in vain. So there's the kind of linkage of these three, the first three commandments.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, that's very good and right. And then the third, keeping the Sabbath holy. Yeah, that it is exactly that. Then it goes on to speak about a great famine is coming, potato, wheat, walnuts, and grapes. And I don't know, Robert, in some ways it seems like in our era we feel like somehow we're free from this. Somehow our IRAs or our Social Securities or our bank accounts or our stocks absolutely rule this out today. I wouldn't be so quick to make that conclusion. We too can experience famine. And again, as you said eloquently before, there's a relationship between the sin and the punishment. And the punishment can be, a weather thing, but it can also be famine. And of course, they had the famine in 1840, the potato famine, well known in Ireland, but other parts of Europe certainly. And this famine would continue because, although there was a great mitigation because the Curia of Ars, St. John Vianney, very much took this message and promulgated it, and even some approval by Pius the Ninth, at least in principle. And so there was a great mitigation because the people, in fact, did respond. And that's why, Our Lady makes the reference, if you convert, the stones will become bread, which is, almost like, the stones will show up. And in this case, the stones will be bread. The potatoes will be self-sown, because then you're going to merit the abundance and the generosity of the Father instead of wrath. But wrath is also fair in that order of justice. You always hope for the mercy, but we can't have it both ways, Robert. We can't want our choices to have a value and then just don't want them to have any negative effect. You can't have it both ways that way.
That's right. And sin has negative effects. And we think of various sins or leading to war and destruction and so on. And the innocent are the ones who suffer. But then there could be graces that come from suffering. But God wishes peace. God wishes, fidelity. But infidelity has a kind of effect. And then we experience it, as many theologians say, as God's wrath. It's not like, God is merciful and loving, but he knows that there's an intrinsic effect to sin, that when people are disobedient, it results in chaos, and suffering.
And that also goes for the relationship between, in some cases, sin and sickness. So notice how Our Lady predicts, and this certainly did happen with some type of disease where the children would tremble and then die. So you just made reference to the innocent suffering. It's hard to not connect that to our present age with the untold multiform holocaust of abortion. If we think that we're going to be free from any punishment for, desecrating God's images in the womb, that's naivete. Sin has a reference to sickness and also to punishment.
As I say, it's so deeply rooted in sacred scripture. And, that even our Lord gives warnings about what's going to precede the return, the end times. And there will be wars and rumors of war and so on. So God allows freedom, and from the abuse of freedom comes sin and destruction and suffering.
That's
But the
right.
good news, of course, is God is supremely merciful, and if we turn to him and convert, we will receive his mercy. And even if we suffer in this life, as the Blessed Mother told Saint Bernadette, Lord, you will not be happy in this life but the next. So
That's
there will be suffering, but how do we respond to the suffering? We could offer it up and have it be co-redemptive.
Right. The co-redemptive theme is so massive in this Marian message to the modern world. It's just everywhere, because why would Our Lady call us to pray or to offer sacrifices if it wasn't going to help someone else's salvation? How can that not be seen as co-redemptive if it doesn't release graces? As we were talking in previous programs, even about a recent statement that came from the DDF document on Rosa Mystica, saying that God alone has the role in mediation of graces, not only the Virgin herself. Well, that's simply an error to say that, because of course she has a role. She also has a role to encourage us to pray and fast and sacrifice, so that she can mysteriously apply those meritorious acts to release. I mean, you and I are not going to be at Calvary next to Our Lady. You and I do not participate in objective redemption, but you and I and everybody else can participate in the subjective release of those graces in very powerful ways. That would lead John Paul II to call us to be co-redeemers in Christ, and Cardinal Ratzinger, then Benedict XVI, saying we're called to be redeemers in the Redeemer. Now, she also talks about, on that very note, she says, quote, "Do you say your prayers well, my children?" Very endearing, very maternal. And the kids were honest in saying that they really don't. And, as you mentioned in your introduction, they were somewhat unchurched. They were not known for piety. It makes me think a little bit of Ivan in Medjugorje, where the grandmother was shocked at seeing a rosary in his pants pocket when she was doing the laundry, some 6 days after the apparitions started. And so certainly that wasn't the case for him to do that. So sometimes they respond like everyone else has to these messages. But, Our Lady talks about the importance of morning and evening prayer, even to the children.
That's right. That's right. And of course, after the apparitions, their faith did increase. But Maximine tried to, he entered the seminary, but he wasn't meant to be a priest. And he died young, I think at 35. Mm-hmm. But he always remembered what he saw. He never denied it. So he made a good faith effort. He wanted to serve to be a priest, but it wasn't his calling. He just, his personality was not suited for it. Right. And Eleni entered a number of religious communities, but she wound up like leaving them. And then she wound up, she lived till 70 and she died in Italy, but she was in and out of different communities. So there was maybe a personality instability, mm-hmm. Which we could talk about later, mm-hmm. In reference to the elaboration of the secrets. But she tried to respond, and even entering a religious community is a sign of wanting to give one's life to Christ.
That's right. The goodwill. That's right. And Maximine has this famous quote of saying, look, we were only, just to bespeak and to further your point about the humility that was there, Maximine would say, we were channels. We were like parrots who only spoke what we were told. He said, we were stupid before the apparitions, we were stupid during them, and we will remain stupid after the apparitions for the rest of our lives. So, and again, sometimes Western, even puritanical sensibility could say, well, that's not order, you shouldn't say those things. These were rough, rural kids. They were not refined, quite the contrary. And quite frankly, Our Lady speaks to them in that same fashion in a message. I mean, it reminds me a little bit about some of the statements in Cabejo, which is another church-approved apparition. They're strongly worded. We would be pushed back a little bit for Americans. Say, well, where's the gentle mother? Well, the gentle mother is also the warrior queen who's in the middle of a battle and sees her children in danger. So like even the statement, some would say, quote, during Lent, they go, this is about the people, they go to the butcher's shop or the meat shop like dogs. Some would say, well, Our Lady would never be so coarse. Oh, yes, she would, if it means the way to communicate to a tough 19th century rural community that is not going to mass, that is not doing penance, that is not keeping the Sabbath, and that are swearing all the time, and they're getting these results, these ill results. And that's why Our Lady's coming, is to change this. But she's got to speak their language to a certain degree.
Exactly. And even our Lord in the Gospels sometimes speaks rather strongly and harshly. You whiten sepulchres, and you've to the money changers at the temple, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. He refers to Herod as that fox. So, I mean, yeah. So
And even the woman has to say, even the dogs eat what falls from the master's table after, he makes a re reference. So exactly, it's communication. This is not highly refined upper class novels. This is a message that has to change lives and hopefully save lives. Well, let's go, Robert, then. So the approval, and maybe you could say a few words about the approval by the Bishop of Grenoble, because what we have just gone through is absolutely, without any question, approved as supernatural by the local bishop.
Yes, well, it was September 19th, 1851. This is what he wrote in a pastoral letter. We judge that the apparition of the Blessed Virgin to the two cowherds on the 19th of September, 1846, on a mountain of the chain of Alps, situated in the parish of La Salette in the Archpresbytery of Chur, bears within itself all the characteristics of truth, and that the faithful have grounds for believing it indubitable and certain. Now, he doesn't actually say you're obliged to believe it,
Oh, not at
but
all.
he says they are they have grounds for it. And it's interesting that in the response, the statement of the DDF on the Rosa Mystica apparitions, in the New Norms, I'm sorry,
Right. In
New
Cardinal
Norms.
Hernandez's introduction, yeah.
Yes, and isn't he's it says this: in the past, the Holy See seemed to accept that bishops would make statements such as the faithful are have grounds for believing, the apparition at La Salette as indubitable and certain. And then one cannot doubt the reality of the tears of the bishops of Sicily. But these expressions conflicted with the church's own conviction that the faithful did not have to accept the authenticity of these events. But I think in proper catechesis, we say even if the bishop gives approval for it as supernatural, he's expressing his belief, but it's understood that we're not obliged. But even the Bishop of Grenoble doesn't say you are obliged. He says there are grounds,
Right.
les fidèles sont fondés à la croix, indubitables et certains. That was it in the French. They have
Right.
grounds, or they're justified
Right,
in
which
believing.
is upon which you're supposed to make a prudent act of human faith versus divine faith. Divine faith for scripture, tradition, magisterium, interpreted by the magisterium. Human faith is what you can give to these, but yeah, I'm glad that you bring that out, Robert, because I don't find a lot of fault in the way he articulated it. He doesn't say you have to believe it. He just says there's grounds and there's certain grounds. Well, there are certain grounds, and quite frankly, there's going to be certain grounds about Lourdes and Fatima. And when we have 70,000 people that see a solar miracle, and it's based on a message that Cardinal Ratzinger said is the same message as the gospel. Those are undoubtable and certain grounds. It still doesn't say you have to believe it. So I think, and even the reference to the Bishop of Syracuse, I respectfully, would question whether those two examples are examples of excess or confusion, or either one of them saying you have to believe this because they don't.
No, that's right. And through proper catechesis, we could understand that these are we don't give the assent of faith to private revelations that we would to the dogmas of the faith that are revealed by God. But what I sometimes people say, you mean we're not obliged to believe in Guadalupe, Lourdes, or Fatima? I said, technically speaking, you're not, but I think you would be foolish not to believe. So
Yeah.
the popes have given such great support, and so many pilgrims show their faith every year.
Right. Yeah. Centuri, how are you practicing Centuricum Ecclesia, and how are you? What do you do on these feast days? What do you do on December 12th when the whole church is celebrating, Our Lady of Guadalupe? So technically, you don't, but at the same time, once it enters the liturgy, that really becomes, another factor. So now, Robert, let's talk a little bit about, so what we've just read and discussed is approved by the bishop in 1851. Now, also in 1851, Melanie and Maximin write down and submit to the Vatican secrets that they were given.
Yeah.
And in 1999, the Vatican archives revealed, let free for examination, these two original secrets. I say original because, as we're going to see, Melanie will try to add something later. But let's take a look at those two secrets. And I just want to preface it by saying that both visionaries say, one says in, you know, this will all happen in twice of less than twice of 50 years, kind of poetical of saying about 100 years. And Maximin will say it will all happen by the year 2000. Now, so just for context, this is happening in the middle of the 19th century. So, I mean, there's, as part of the interpretation of this, it would be fair to say, at least as originally revealed, these all have taken place in the sense that, at least in some of the details. So, but maybe you could go into these two released secrets from the Vatican archives.
Yes. Well, there were two redactions or two texts, one by Maximin, which is much shorter, and one by Melanie, which is a bit longer, but not as long as the elaborated one that comes later in 1879. But some of what she says is corresponds to what was in the message, which was approved, that you had read before, and that the secret is, Melanie, I will say something to you, which you will not say to anybody. The time of God's wrath has arrived. If you say to the people what I have said to you so far, and what will still ask you to say, if after that time they do not convert, if they do not do penance, that they do not cease working on Sunday, and if they continue to blaspheme the holy name of God, in a word, in the face, if the face of the earth does not change, God will be avenged against the people ungrateful and the slave of the demon. And then there's a prediction that the Pope will be persecuted from all sides. They will shoot at him. They will want to put him to death, but no one will be able to do it. The Vicar of God will triumph again this time. But we think that this was really happening with John Paul II. It apparently, you know, Aliachka was just amazed when the Pope met him in prison. He looked at him. He said, "How could you be alive?" He was stunned by this. He says, "I didn't miss, but we believe Our Lady guided." So there was this kind of warning about popes being persecuted, and then it says, "After all these will have arrived, many will recognize the hand of God on them. They will convert and do penance for their sins." And then she says, "A great king will go up on the throne of France and will reign a few years. Religion will re-flourish and spread all over the world. And there will be a great abundance, the world glad not to be lacking nothing." But then there's warnings about among the spouses of Christ and the ministers, there will be some who will go astray. And that will be the most terrible. We think of religious who abandoned their call, and some of them became agents of scandal.
As well as, of course, the priest scandal, which is well known. I want to say, I don't want to stop your flow here, Robert, but just as I mentioned before, the timing, and they say 100 years. Let me just immediately add this opening to say, you know, that was also said about the prophecy of Don Bosco, that, the great prophecy of the two pillars would happen between, by the end of 1999 was the date. Still, heaven can extend these times, again, based on the conditionality, based on a lack of response, and again, more mercy. So even though they said it would happen in a century, there's some leeway with some of those elements, and certainly it appears that some of the things mentioned do have a relevance to, again, people like Saint John Paul II, who certainly is after 100 years technically of shooting that dimension. Some thought it also could have made reference to the persecution of Pius the Ninth, but I think there's grounds, there's more freedom for interpretation than simply putting it in that century period as if it was lockstop without that freedom principle. And God can extend it. Peter says this, right, in scripture, for the sake of souls, God can extend the time. So he can be patient with us. So please go on.
That's right. And then in Maximin's written statement on the secret, how he heard it, you know, he states that France has corrupted the universe. One day it will be punished. The faith will die out in France. Three quarters of France will not practice religion anymore, or almost no one. The other part will practice it without really practicing that. Then after that, nations will convert. The faith will be rekindled. Now again, there's a human element in receiving the secret, but it's true that France has become widely secularized.
Yeah, and Robert, I don't think many people historically understand what France was. France was the eldest daughter of the church, second only to Italy in that sense. The saints that have come from France, you know, since the second century, there was such a dominance of the Church of France intellectually, and you know, the laundry list of the saints, the French school of spirituality, the demon. And now rates of identification as Catholic is somewhere between 15 and 20, but actually practicing is around 5%. Now, surveys are surveys, but that's three quarters. That was unheard of in the 19th century. And so even as we have problems saying, well, you know, she makes this reference that they're not fasting, you know, they're not fasting, they're not doing their Lenten sacrifice. You got to remember, France was a sanctuary of Catholicism. And then you get these anti-intellectual, the anti-Catholic, the Masonic, the Enlightenment elements, which kick in. But that's not what the daughter was to begin with. And that's why this is so radical in the 19th century. But it's absolutely happening as we speak.
Exactly. Then this is from Maximin's redaction of the secret. Then after that, a great peace will come, but it will not last a long time. A monster will come to disturb it. All that I tell you here will arrive in the other century, at the latest in the year 2000. Now, who could be that monster? Some say it was Hitler.
Right. Some say it was Hitler. And again, there's also, I mean, just to make things a little bit more potentially open for interpretation, it's like scripture. I mean, in the book of Revelation, was Nero a monster? Yeah, but will there be an Antichrist? Yes, to both those. So it sometimes it's relevant more proximately, but it also has a legitimate long-term interpretation as well. So, and perhaps a comment about Melanie's 1879 message, which of course has been put on the index because you know, a lot of stuff on the net does not have these distinctions and clarifications.
Yes, exactly. Well, she kept elaborating, and she was there were people who were fascinated by her, and she fell under the influence of some apocalyptic writers, especially the French author Léon Blois. And so she became more apocalyptic and elaborated on the 1851 message. There's some points of continuity, but then the she says, may the vicar of my son Pius the Ninth never leave Rome again after 1859. May he, however, be steadfast and noble. May he fight with his weapons of faith and love. I will be at his side. This is the Blessed Mother. May he be on his guard against Napoleon. he is two-faced, and so on. So it's very specific.
Yeah.
But there's the one line. There's the talk about the Antichrist being born of a Hebrew woman, and before in the 1851, the Antichrist will be born of a sister, a religious sister, and but now it elaborates a little bit on this a bit more. And there's first a forerunner of the Antichrist, and then the Antichrist being born of this Hebrew woman. But then this is the line which has been repeated on many so-called traditionalist websites, and even by some one archbishop, Archbishop Vigano, who's now been excommunicated, that according to Our Lady of La Salette, they say, Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist. The demons of the air, together with the Antichrist, will perform great wonders. And, you know, and then there's a prediction also of Enoch and Elijah coming back and manifesting themselves. And then so they're going to come back. And so this, but now Enoch and Elijah will come filled with the Spirit of God. The church will be in eclipse. But Enoch and Elijah will preach with the might of God. Men of goodwill believe in God, and many souls will be disturbed. And then and then God will relent. Enoch and Elijah will be put to death. Pagan Rome will disappear. So it starts getting a little bit crazy. Yeah. But this idea that Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist. Well, that's part of the unapproved one. And
in fact, just for clarity, Robert, all that you just got finished reading is part of the unapproved one.
That's, I mean, right.
That's all the 1879, which was later put on index. And so that's, you know, that's why it's so appropriate that when one has that line of saying, you know, Rome will give in to be the seat of the Antichrist. I mean, what do you do with Matthew 16, 15 through 20, you know, that the jaws of death, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I think there were very good reasons why those were placed on index, because it's one thing, Robert, for a visionary to get a later message, that can happen, but to continue to extrapolate on an earlier message, I think legitimately calls questions and causes concern.
Yes, exactly. And it's amazing how quickly the Holy See reacted to this 1879 message, which was given an imprimatur by Bishop Zola of Lecce, Italy, and this is 1879. And then there's a decree of the Holy Office, February 26, 1879, really right after it's been released, and this booklet comes out containing this new version of the secret. The most eminent fathers have decreed ad mentum, according to their mind, that it be written to the Bishop of Lecce, asking him the reason why this booklet has been published and how he allowed it, that it be ordered to him to remove the copies and to prevent their diffusion, that it be written to the Patriarch of Venice not to have the booklet published, and that he does not allow nor get interested in the proposal that one would like to make of the dogma of the Assumption. Well, they were proposing and linking it to this secret, which it really doesn't say, that the French priest who is at the later a number of French priests were promoting booklets with the secret, and some of them were prohibited. So there were multiple prohibitions of this third secret, and eventually it was put on the index and booklets containing it. So there's a whole dossier I found in French, but it's amazing how long it goes on. Then I did find an English translation, which I've shared with some people. There was a decree in 1880, another one in March of 1880, another one in June of 1880, another one in and then another one in July, a notification July of 1880. So the Holy Office was continuing. Yeah. And then this is the statement from July 26, 1880. The Lord Consultors advised of the Holy Office that it be written now to the archbishops of the Gauls, France, and of Italy under the Holy Office secret, ad mentum, you know, according to their mind, that the thought of the Holy Office is that the revelations of Melanie printed and distributed everywhere cannot be considered authentic or doctrinally sound, and therefore without any prejudice to the cult or the devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary under the title of La Salette, they, the archbishops, don't approve of them in any way whatsoever, and moreover, that they ensure that said revelation won't get printed and spread over their diocese. So it was a clear, a year after it appeared, it was condemned. It said it cannot be considered authentic, and yet it appears on websites to this day, and you have an archbishop citing it to justify somehow his schism from the See of Rome.
Right, Robert, and this is so important to lay these ground rules down, because all of this can lose the absolutely approved message of 1846 with all, I mean, at a certain point, people say, well, I don't know what to believe, and so I'm just not going to believe any of it. And I think that's really an adversarial victory. And I think that's why some of these things perhaps came forward. So what's our foundation with La Salette? The message of September 19th, 1846. One can also certainly hold to the secrets, which were written in 1851 and released as part of the Vatican archive in 1999. That's a lot of meat right there. I mean, that's very, very strong stuff. And as we've talked about, many of these things have already happened. But when you then extend it to the 1879 dimension, then you're in very dangerous waters, and you're seeing, as you've just went through so well, a litany of condemnations, and rightly so, on these regards. So, you know, I want to end our program by, again, focusing on Our Lady comes as mediatrix of all graces to bring, and as advocate to bring this message. Part of what she's bringing is her role as co-redemptrix, her suffering in trying to hold back the just arm of her son for the two principal reasons of using our Lord's name in vain and of working on the Sabbath, and which led to an overall lack of practicing of the faith in this area, which in turn led to famine, disease, chastisement. And so this is why it's so important that we take this message to heart. Our Lady continues to suffer on our behalf, seeking the mercy of her son, but Jesus is also just. So, and I pray that the DDF will also appreciate the wisdom and the precedence of La Salette, and its strength and its references, both doctrinally and practically, as it continues to decipher and discern and decide now in its new role of present apparitions that do speak of conditional chastisement, that they not be eliminated because they do so, that they not be seen as incredible, not credible, that is to say, because they have these elements. Because, as you said so well, this is biblical. I mean, what did the prophets come to tell us? That things were fine? No, always that we were not living the covenant. The only one time is the prophet with Jeremiah who says, Elijah, who says everything is fine, and then he's a false prophet. And so this is nothing new. And one would pray that the discernments yet to come, the decisions yet to come, would really keep in mind and use as a precedence, as manifestations of authentic messages from the Mother of God to humanity.
Yeah, and we have to remember that the faithful have gone to La Salette, and there's a beautiful basilica there, and there have been healings there. So these are all signs of great authenticity, and also sometimes the evil one could get involved in trying to discredit an apparition by false reception of it, or by these, you know, these elaborations in the secret. Not what we're saying Melanie herself was, I think she was innocent. She was a kind of a victim but she was under the influence of people. And again, we can't judge them. But look what has happened with Fatima. Some people have usurped the authentic message of Fatima and created all controversies about all of the secret has not been revealed, and there's alleged texts of it and all this confusion. When Sister Lucia was asked about all of this controversy or about the consecration, she said, I wish these people would stop. Why don't they just live the message?
Right, right. Yeah. And that's a great way to end this, is to live the message of Miraculous Medal and La Salette and Fatima and Lourdes, and bring it on into our own day. But the idea, to use a Chestertonian paradox, the idea that Our Lady would not be speaking to us in our present age in light of our challenges within the church, within the world, you got a tough case to make there, that Our Lady all of a sudden would be silent because we're doing it all so well. You know, we're all living the gospel so fully, there's no need for a maternal encouragement for more generosity. I think that, talk about a case that I think is impossible to make. So anyway, Robert, thank you so much for your, as always, expertise in this. And I thank you all for listening and joining us for this masterclass in Mariology concerning the La Salette apparitions. And we will continue to talk about some of the principal apparitions, both as precedent and as manifestation of this great Marian message to the modern world. Thanks so much for being with us, and God bless you all.
God bless.